January.
Okay, I can do that.
Okay. This film here, Brother Daniel and Josh, who all did y'all have in viewing it?
We didn't have anybody actually from the church. We just had another guy that was actually staying with us for the night. He got to see it. So okay. Maybe he'll take the message back to Texas.
So, if some of you others would like to watch this, you're welcome to. Just make sure I get back. Poverty Inc. And this basically is an outstanding film demonstrating how that the concept of poverty or poor is used to manipulate people. The first time that I ever went to Washington, D.C. to a foreign aid conference, I had anticipated that I would see Goodwill or Samaritans or something like that. However, when I got there to the hearing room where they were having it, I ran into representatives from Johnson Controls, 3M, GE, and I'm like, now I'm a country boy getting tucked in here. I'm like, what are these people doing here? And here's what I discovered. Churches do the same thing. If you notice, some of our very popular Christian giving ministries were part of the NGOs that were staying in places forever because it was a good way to milk a cow. And what I discovered with all of these corporations is that they all had a division within their corporation that had a department that specialized in lobbying to administer foreign aid. And so the way this would... Yes, ma'am.
I am afraid I'm not business savvy at all, and most of what you're saying is going right over my head. What is an NGO?
NGO is a non-government organization. It would be like...
Samaritan's Purse.
Okay. Those kind of things are, you know, you remember seeing the thing with Jimmy Swagger, what a fraud that was, where he had this picture of the crying Haitian kids and all that stuff. They went in down there, set it up, did the film, and left the same day. Some of us that have worked down there know. But anyway, when I went into this room, what you discover is that they lobby to be able to get these contracts. Now, the way it works is that they come over to your country and say, we're going to administer $90 million worth of foreign aid related to this. However, GE needs to get the work for the implementation of certain things or certain oil rights or certain mineral rights.
Or they want to sell you the transformers.
Yes. And that's the reality of how it works. It's designed to make people dependent. And now, a lot of times churches and religious organizations do the same thing. And what they do is they figure out how to manipulate particularly American Christians. Because if you want to get money, guess where you go? To America. Okay? And what you discover is our brothers and sisters in Africa do not need our charity. They need our knowledge. They have an extreme abundance of wealth that God put in the earth. All wealth from the scriptures comes from the earth. It's God's creation. But they need food sustainability. That can be done. So when you're talking about come spring, and you're welcome to take this if you'll take it and you'll get some folks together with you and watch it because it is educational. Now, come next spring, what we're going to do, we're going to go through the primary concepts in one of our classes of a book titled The Politics of Guilt and Pity. And I will show you how people are manipulated. Primarily, they're manipulated because they don't understand God's property rights. They don't understand the tithe and how the tithe works and how charity works and the difference between biblical charity and enabling. And they think that I am to do charity because it benefits you. That is not true. In the scriptures, we do charity because it honors God. And it has to have that objective standard of honoring His name. So, anyway, that it's a wonderful study in the Scripture, but it is anathema to almost everything we have been taught in American Christianity. And, you know, I've been told, for instance, I just helped put a young man in jail. And I was told that was heartless. And let me see if I understand. He won't make restitution. He creates more victims. And he has no intentions of being honorable toward them. And so what is heartless is bringing judgment down on him. And what you consider merciful is making all the victims pay again. I don't like your system. Okay? Now that, as we're going to see when we get into this tonight, this particular class is going to deal with the subject of crime. So we'll take that up. And are you going to be ready in January? Or?
Be ready in January. I will have it ready in January.
Okay, could you say that one more time?
I will be ready in January.
Okay, I just checked. All right. Let us pray. Our Father, we're so grateful to wake up in your world. It is a joy to be a servant of Jesus Christ and to know that you do whatsoever you will in heaven and upon this earth. Lord, we're thankful that when we wake up, we're taught in the Scriptures that this earth is full of the mercies of the Lord and full of your steadfast love. And Lord, when we look out upon the wicked, we rejoice to know what the Word of God teaches us, that it was you who designed the wrath of man to praise you, and whatever part of their wrath will not praise you and honor your name, you will restrain it. Thank you for, O Lord, opening our eyes by the work of the Holy Spirit to redeem us. And to cause us, O Lord, to love your ways. Bless us now, Lord, as we consider your thoughts and your ways regarding criminal conduct and how it ought to be handled within a culture. For Christ's sake, amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, when we talk about crime, we need to, first of all, define what we mean by the word crime. So, what would be your definition of crime? What would you consider crime to be? Take a stab at it.
Any violation of law.
Any violation of law.
Breaking God's commands.
That's possible, not necessarily. Here's one. All crimes are sin, but not all sin is crime.
Injurious to others.
Injurious to others. So we can, if I were to be down among my good friends and fellow traveling companions in life in the sodomite community down in Coleman, and I asked them this question, what is crime? You would not believe the definitions I get from them. Okay? So crime, properly defined, is the prerogative of the sovereign to determine upon which conduct coercion will be allotted. Whatever the sovereign is, they have the right to define crime. Now, a good example of crime in Victorian England was at that point in time, they had 217 different conducts that were considered death penalty crimes.
How many?
217. Okay. Many of these had to do with starving children. It's incredible when you read this stuff. Now, this was supposed to be Christian England. Right? And it was horrendous. Some of the things that were made, like for instance, if you sold a certain amount of stuff above a certain value, that was considered a death penalty crime. Okay? Totally unbiblical, because if you steal something, it's not considered a crime in that category, it's considered a civil tort. And it only can become crime if you won't make restitution. And we're going to talk about restitution, how the God's law regarding restitution works. So, we're going to start first in that great chapter that talks about this issue from a perspective that we have all heard. But I want, before I do that, Romans 13, I want to read a scripture to you out of Acts chapter 4. This is important in terms of legal sovereignty. And there we had, you know, some preaching going on, and it was by Peter. And Peter had this crowd out there in front of him, and he was preaching about Jesus of Nazareth, and talking about that Christ was the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And then in verse 12, he makes this statement, which is remarkable. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now to us, in our day and time, we don't think too much of that. But verse 13 says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So the question is, when Peter announced in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, why did they perceive that as boldness? Okay. Because they noticed it. You remember?
Well, of course, pastor B, too, I think. Sunday school.
Yes.
That this directly challenged Caesar's claim to be the only name of salvation.
That is correct. That happened in 17 BC when that proclamation was issued. And that's when the state was divinized, as it were. So we go over to Romans 13.
Just a side note.
Yep.
Was that lifted?
No.
Not
until the 300s.
Okay. Constantine?
Yeah.
Okay.
We're going to read through chapter 13 here, because this has become the isolated pin upon which Christianity, in its relationship with culture via civil administration, has become totally impotent. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now it's interesting, when I talk with my state representatives and my governor and my councilman, and I ask them if this verse applies to them, and I couldn't tell you how many times I've never thought about that. Now, I'm sure they're telling the truth. So are you one of those ever souls? Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Now this is important in light of Acts 4 and 12, because Acts 4 and 12 was a direct challenge to sovereignty. So is this. There was a competition for two gods going on in that culture. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Many people interpret this passage as a condescension on behalf of Christianity. It is not. It is a direct challenge to sovereignty. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And so here we see that this man, and you can go into all kinds of word studies, the diaconate of God, he's like a deacon, and so on and so forth. He has a particular ministry. This ministry that is given to civil officials does not exempt them from being submissive to higher powers. And that is the Lord Himself. Secondly, we find out here that they are not to be terrorists to good works, but to evil. So now that begs a question, doesn't it? How do we define good, and how do we define evil? Whoever gets to make the death, let me tell you what evil is. Okay? Evil is being a pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church, being married to a woman named Eva, and having a daughter that married the assistant pastor. That's the definition of evil we're going to use. Now explain to me why you're not evil.
Pardon?
If I get to do the definitions, right, I win.
Yeah.
And this is where, as Christians, we have allowed people outside of the Christian faith who intentionally wanted to change the culture, they changed the definitions. And that's how you do it. Right? There's no way, if my definition prevails, he wins. It is impossible. Right? So, he is to be a terror to evil. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. Now, I often have these conversations in which I read it like this. For rulers are not a terror to evil, but to those who do good. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is evil, and you will have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is good, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth good. Right? When you read that like that, and then you listen to these sermons and teachings, what I just misrepresented in the scriptures is exactly what they teach. He is to be the avenger of God. This is why in the history of the Reformed faith, vengeance is prohibited to the individual. Okay? Because God gave the ministry of vengeance, not only his own ministry of vengeance, but God gave the ministry of vengeance to the civil magistrate. Now, what do we do as Christians when the civil magistrate wants to punish good and reward evil? I mean, there's a possibility that may happen one day. So how do we do as Christians? How do we do that? Well, let me find out. Do you still beat your wife?
Yeah. Wow. How do you answer that?
Precisely. Okay. And are you still stealing money from your daddy?
Every now and then.
Every now and then. He wanted me to ask that openly. Okay. But here's the point. What do you do when the definition is so altered as a Christian? Now, let me give you a living reality case going on today. It's coming to us. But in Canada, they have now passed a law that makes it both a civil and a criminal offense not to address a person by their preferred gender choice, whatever that may be. Okay, your speech is being regulated, but it gets even worse. Presently before the Canadian Supreme Court is a case involving the Christian Wesleyan Law School. There are two organizations in Canada that certify or accredit schools that graduate lawyers. Both of these accreditation agencies have refused to recognize them for this reason. They believe in the morals of the Bible. Now, if they lose that case, what happens is that then the only definitions of good and evil must come from somewhere besides the Bible. Okay? That has been their goal all along. Because then what will become crime is calling out sodomy or adultery. Or any that, like even in Canada now, they push further than we have here, but we're closing the gap. In Canada, pedophilia is now a mental disease and not criminal conduct. So, most people don't know how rampant this was in Roman culture. It was bad. So if you turn over to Timothy chapter 1, and this is where Christians have got to quit being shy about it. I talked to two men today who are extremely wealthy businessmen who see our country going down a rat hole from an ethical standpoint. And as we were discussing biblical law and the application of biblical law, they actually came to know about me through a presentation I did to a board of directors regarding the implementation of God's law within corporate culture. And there were some who were highly in favor of it and some who were highly offended about that presentation, but that's how they heard about it. Now, here's what they said. Tim, we're looking for some projects we can put our money behind, but we have to be very careful about not coming out openly, because these people have the tendency to attack you and destroy you economically. That is reality, isn't it? Now, we've had certain companies that have been able to survive that so far. Two in particular, Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby. That will not continue without great alterations in them, because they've already been forced to change their diversification policies. Because in order to redefine crime, they will go after them if they don't include that in their format. So we write a discrimination law to discriminate against people who don't agree with the discriminations. Okay? They are totally aware of the contradiction. Don't kid yourself. They know what they're doing. They hate God, and as Christians, if you're fake, they hate you. And so in Timothy, here's what we have. Starting in verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Let's see if I get this right. Sound doctrine would include a law. Right? That's what it says. And that law is made for the lawless and disobedient, and it gives me this whole list of things included in me having a sound doctrine. Okay? That is missing from Western civilization's form of Christianity. Right? But this is the purpose of law. Now, why is law, as he describes here, not made for the righteous man?
Because there are no righteous men?
Huh?
Because there are no righteous men?
Now think about it.
Yeah.
All of you know the answer to this, huh?
They're not doing all these things that are listed.
Precisely. Okay? The law was given, and it doesn't coerce people who walk in the light. I don't want to steal. I don't want to commit adultery. I don't want to do those things, right? And so the law then gives me those hedges that I walk in. Now, what happens to, I don't want to steal your property. I don't want to take what belongs to you, because I understand the way God designed society, culture, property rights, etc. What we talked about last time. I want to do what is right because I was redeemed. I was made to want to love God's ways. So, what do you do with people who aren't like that? You restrain them. And that's one of the primary purposes of law. Law gives us three basic functions. Has been the historical norm for Reformed faith, Christianity at large. Number one was law operated as a restraint on conduct, which is precisely what it is intended to do. Okay? Like, I'll give you a good example. I saw my friends ask me, I said, do you believe that you ought to execute the death penalty against somebody? Wrong question. Let me help you with a question. You believe that civil authorities ought to execute upon proper conviction with proper evidence people who practice solemn? Yes. Okay. And so that gets you, wins you all kind of friends, invitations to supper. So understand that the law is designed. We need to quit trying to be apologetic for God's revelation of how culture ought to function.
Amen.
God says, this is what I intend to restrain. And I'm going to have civil officials who are to be my instruments of vengeance to execute my wrath against those that do what I call evil. Now, in our culture today, most Christians they fall all over themselves to try to find some way to apologize for God's harshness.
Yes, they do.
Okay? Mm. That is as wicked and as evil as it can possibly be. I personally believe that that representation is a violation of the third commandment.
You need to be here Sunday. Did you get my sermon notes?
Yes.
Oh, my wife sent them to you?
Yeah, they were
so that you could check them. I mean, honestly, I'm just sitting here hearing you unfold this because we're working right through this section on Wednesday nights. And on Sunday mornings, we're dealing with Hosea, who is dealing with a culture that has done everything you're describing.
Yes.
And you know what? The church has to act like they're sorry for standing on that which is right and doing something biblical. Well, yeah, but, you know, we love everybody.
Yes.
You know, I mean, we have to just... Anyway, sorry, you just bore you. Talk about
it. All right. And so... Anyway, what I wanted to do, I wanted to use this as setting a stage that we're going to get our ideas about crime and the development of crime and how we deal with crime from somewhere. Okay, it's going to come from somewhere. And I'm going to make the case that the sovereign ought to define what crime is and what the punishment for that crime is. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to, let's start with Exodus, let's go to Deuteronomy 22 first. We'll do that one first. And what we're going to do is touch on some of these criminal conducts. Now, as we go through these, what are some things that you can think of in biblical law that require the death penalty? We're going to talk about evidence, what's evidence is, you know, necessary. For instance, with the example of the Judge Moore case. Now, what's wrong with what happened with Judge Moore? Not that it's Judge Moore. Okay? But here's the problem. In the Bible, a proper witness is subject to, if they are false, the same punishment that would happen to the person accused. Now, in this case, what's the punishment? None, because it's in a non-coercive environment. Now, there could be damages and so on and so forth. We'll see what happens out of it. But in biblical law, a witness must be subject to the same penalty that would be imposed upon the accused if their testimony is believed. If it is false, they pull it upon themselves. Good case in point. How many of you remember the story in Joshua 7? And we had a guy there that goes into Jericho and he commits a crime. He stole gold. He stole some other items. And he hid them under the stuff in his tent. Right? And God pointed him out. But then they go into this valley of Achor. And all of his family gets killed with him. Why? And here's why. Rather than coming forward as witnesses against him, they were in the tents. They had knowledge of the crime. And God requires the witness to speak up. Now let me tell you what some of the arguments are that we hear. Some of the arguments are they're afraid. That's what the Bible says, that if you're a lady and you're out in the country and you get attacked, be afraid. Right? No, he says you are to cry out. What if he kills me? That's a possibility. So the point is that God has established the honor of his word even above his name. We are to value God's word above our own lives. Oh, that's so hard. Yeah, it really is, isn't it? Look what's happening in our culture. And again, so anyway, his family, because they did not speak up, fell under the witness clause of God's law. Now what this means is, and you can see this as we talk about these, when you see this in biblical law, this requirement that you cannot hide sin. In fact, over the New Testament, when we have brothers and sisters, you know what the scripture says? This law is reiterated in the New Testament so many times, we don't think about it in terms of law. But here's what it says. When you get ready and you go pray, right? And you come to the altar to pray and you remember that your brother has aught against you, what do? You get up, you go see your brother, you make it right, then you come back to the altar and pray. That is the law of witness. You can't hide it. You can't, you know, the way we do is God's given very specific instructions. So here's what we do. It's very spiritual. We know that someone has fought against us. So we go to pray and we say, oh God, give me strength to be able to talk to this brother. God did not say that. What he said was, Tim Yarborough, you get up, you go see your brother, and you make things right. That's what he said. Now, the reason I want to do the other thing is that I don't want to do what God told me I am to go do.
Make sure it pies, though.
Yes, yes. I've got some other things I do, too, that are pretty good. See, and what we want to say is prayer. Now, we won't be so bold as, but prayer becomes the instrument of sin. Because it becomes our excuse to be disobedient to God. Now, that happens a lot. And we will pretend that that's okay. It is not okay with God. It's a sad form of Phariseeism, because you see, we pray, God, give me strength to do what you've commanded me to do. I just can't do it unless you give me strength. God already gave you the strength. He gave you the commandment. We do that because we want to be disobedient, but we also know we need to feel pious about what we do. Okay?
Well, Tim, what's a lawyer called in England?
A barrister.
Barrister, okay. They interviewed one of those guys during this Judge Roy Moore thing, and he said that accusations like Judge Roy Moore faced are 5 times less in England than they are in the United States. And he said because the witness can be held culpable. And that's the first time I'd ever heard that.
Yes.
And, you know, I mean, we say we're innocent to proven guilty. He said, but it's not that way in America. He said, but it literally is on the books that way in England.
Yes.
Barrister, that's what he was.
Yeah. Well, one of the things, we have a... Yes, ma'am.
Could you give us a verse in Deuteronomy 22?
We're going to read Deuteronomy 22.
Okay. I was taking notes on this. But...
Here in our country... What we have instituted in terms of the legal system and the definitions of crimes and so forth is we have over 80% of the world's lawyers in this country. Okay? And so we have ambulance chasers. In other countries, it's illegal, for instance, for Alexander Shinara to advertise his services. I leave Alabama and I miss that guy, but not much. But in the scriptures, this is why it's so vital for us as Christians to begin to create an alternative court system, a court system that turns to God's word and God's law for adjudication based upon God's evidentiary rules, what's right and wrong, because it is not power that exalts a nation, but righteousness. So, here you can get sued. Now, companies use this to great advantage. If you're a small company, they have lawyers on that are on their staff. There will be 100 of them. And they'll just bury you in paper. I have a good friend. This is going on right now in Missouri. Where a company by the name of, well, I shouldn't probably say Monsanto, but it's Monsanto, had created some spray. And they sprayed it on the crop with the wind blowing, and they knew they were doing it onto his organic farm and destroyed it. Okay? Because it's no longer organic. It's a farmer, he and his wife, they're elderly. And this company has literally hundreds of lawyers. Now, biblical restitution requires here a minimum of a five-fold restitution in terms of the 3 years restoration of the land, the income, lost opportunity, etc. And now what they are intending to do, we still do have some viability in terms of liability, but they will drag it out so long. Because, see, their goal is righteousness. Their goal is plunder. And our system is designed for that, so if he hires an attorney, he's already broke. They've already taken his means of living. And in other countries, that would be, there are countries, other countries from a legal perspective, they would not be allowed to do that. There would be a required mediation, a determination, and it would be resolved. But this is where the church has got to get back. We got to have our own court systems for Christians to solve our own disputes. So let's go to Deuteronomy 22, and let's read that. We'll start here. So why don't you start with Deuteronomy 22 and read that.
I actually don't have the app on the phone right now.
Okay, that's with your other report, right?
Yes.
Read with notes, Jess.
What? 22?
Yeah.
Start in verse?
1.
1? And you want me to read through?
No, I'll go through. I'll stop you down there somewhere.
Okay. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house. and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner shalt thou do with his ass, and so shalt thou do with his raiment, and with all lost thing of thy brother's which he hath lost, and thou hast found, shalt thou do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself.
All right, hold up. Now let's follow through here. What we're talking about is property rights, isn't it? Okay, so in this instance, an ox or a sheep, a piece of property belonging to my brother. If I see it, I'm not allowed by the law of God to hide myself from it. Okay? It means I can't avoid responsibility. Okay? I wonder if the problems of God made that in front of my eyes. Test me if I would be faithful. Now, if my brother's not close to me, or I don't know who it is, I am to take that property in and care for it. And it shall be with me until my brother seeks after it, and then I restore it to him again. This is true with his ass, with his raiment, and with all lost things of thy brother's. Now, isn't that a great rule for a culture? Which is lost, thou mayest not hide thyself. Okay, again, God doesn't permit you or I.
Ann wants to know if this means she has to take in every stray dog and cat and wait for someone to come looking for it.
Well, there's a rule there, okay, in terms of caring for animals. We do have a duty to care for these animals. Now, it doesn't mean we can't find them, you know, if there's a home or a place for them to stay. But when we read in the scriptures about the tender mercies of the Lord towards animals, it is important for us to remember that. I got my lesson in God's law on that from my daughter, by the way. And who reminded me, Dad, you know what you read? And I thought, oh, I so want to be a hypocrite. But here we think, thou mayest not hide thyself. Lord, if you bring that responsibility to me, I will accept it. Okay. All right, so continue on now.
Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. The woman shall not hear that which pertaineth unto a man. Shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. If a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way, in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young. But thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest prolong thy days.
All right, let's stop there. Okay, and so here we see our brother's ass and his ox falls down by the way. And you, again, he repeats, you cannot hide yourself. You are to surely help them and lift them up again.
So you can't say that's not my job?
That's exactly what he's saying. Okay. In other words, whenever you read God's law is directed to a responsible people. Responsibility is the hardest sell in life. But here he says, Tim, you cannot hide yourself.
Can we address the subject of thy brother rather than thy neighbor?
Well, again, we would have the same problem in caring for our neighbors because I am required to love my neighbor as myself. If my animals were lost, how would I want it done? In other words, everywhere we turn, God imposes the liability of responsibility on us. No escaping it. And if a bird's nest on the ground, here you're not allowed to destroy the dam with the young, the mama and the babies. Why? Has to do with the fifth commandment. Preservation of life. The future. It's called the continuity of existence. There's a doctrine in Scripture. We've talked a little bit about it before. The continuity of existence. Alright, so let's go ahead with verse 8.
When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for the roof, that thou bring not blood upon thy house, if any man fall from thence.
All right. Now here's a good question. I had this discussion with my local inspector. I don't think he had ever read the law of God. If you build a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, and that thou bring not blood upon thine house. Now, that means, you know, they used to have the flat roofs. You put this barrier around it to keep people from falling. Now, what was the penalty that God imposed here? How do you know when the penalty ought to be extracted?
When someone falls and hurts or dies.
Right, not beforehand. God's measures are not preventative except internally. Understand, I look at that and I say, this is what God tells me to do. I'm going to do this because God tells me to do it. Now, God says, Tim, that's okay if you don't do it, because here's what's going to happen to you if somebody falls off your rooftop. Okay? You are going to get sued. If it kills them, you got major issues. Like, life's up. We know your days are numbered. Okay, so we have to be conscious, like for instance, putting up our fences. How do we dig in our yards? See, there's not one action we take that doesn't require being met with the responsibility that God gives to us. Our faith is a faith of life. Okay, so now I wanted to just pass some of this on, or that we read some of this, and we will continue. We'll just go ahead and read through this one, because I think there are some other things. I want to get to the criminal law and spend some time on that. All right. You want to read some now? It is verse 9.
Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds. Lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown, and the fruit of thy vineyard, be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linen together. Thou shalt make the fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherewith thou coverest thyself. If any man take a wife, and go in unto her, and hate her, and give occasion to speech against her, and bring up an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city of the damsel. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hated her. And lo, yes, give no occasion to speak against her, saying, I found not thy daughter of me. And yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. The elders of the city shall take that man and chastise him. They shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. And he shall be his wife, and she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. But if this thing be true, and the token of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones, that she die, because she hath brought folly in Israel, to play the whore in her father's house. So shalt thou put evil away from the land.
All right, let's stop there and discuss this case. Now, there's some stuff here that I'm going to leave. They're very pertinent. They're going to leave because of this one here. This is a death penalty case. Now, the death penalty here is unique. What happened when this man and woman were planning on getting married?
We found out she was not a virgin.
No, that was after they married.
There was an assumption that they were both working.
It has to be more than that. There was a representation that this gal was a virgin. Okay? And so this man discovers his wife is not a virgin. And he begins to bring an evil name upon her. Now you gotta remember, this cat's gotta be careful. Because in Scripture, the law of God places the greatest responsibility for sexual conduct civility on men, not women. That has not historically been true. Okay? So, if this woman has misrepresented things to at least two parties, her dad and her future husband. Now, what if she told the truth? Okay? I am not a virgin. Now, we got a whole different story, don't we? Because there are instances where that happened in Scripture. You remember Jericho? We got a woman who had a wonderful reputation for party, who became part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. She didn't lie to anybody about it. I know a number of both men and women who converted to Christ, but they didn't lie to people about it. Now, this guy, I've often wondered, what would make a man lie about this? And the only thing I can think of, and it's pure speculation on my part, is that, you know, he had these great ideas of getting married and all that kind of stuff, and then he wakes up from his honeymoon and realizes how responsible he has to be. Because two do not live as cheap as one. Yeah. But thank God, two do live cheaper than five. I tell my kids that all the time. That's the only thing I can think of. You know, in terms of human nature and these things. Now, why the death penalty here? What do you think?
For her sexual impurity.
Sexual impurity?
She lied.
She lied. It goes much greater than this. And I'm going to show you one. Why is this a crime? And a crime that has some pretty strong severities to it. For instance, if the guy is caught lying, he pays a penalty of 100 shekels of silver. Now, 100 shekels of silver is a lot of money. And I suspect there's bondage involved for this cat because of the responsibilities of it. And he's not allowed to divorce his wife all the days of his life. Okay? There were no exceptions based on her conduct. Attention. But here's the thing. The family institution is the core institution in the Scripture. You give me bad families, and I will tell you what your local congregation is like. I will tell what your local community is like. Okay? So the design of God's law is to protect the integrity of the family and for people not to enter into disunit under false pretenses. It is designed, the law is designed to create transparency in the family unit. Now, it is only with transparency that you get something else. Trust. And this is why it's such a criminal offense, is because it breaks down everything dealing with the family unit. When trust between husband and wife are gone, that family unit is in serious trouble. Okay? So we have that law. Now let's go to verse 22. If you'd like to pick up there, it'd be great.
Excuse me.
Yes.
Would you address
the divers seeds, the five knots and masks?
Yeah, verses 9 through 12.
That was the ones I was trying to avoid getting into because it's not criminal law. But I plan to come back to it in the spring.
Oh.
Well, because I need to do a criminal law.
That means you'll just have to come back.
Oh,
all right. Let me make a note. That was pretty effective. So let's go on, because we're going to go back to Leviticus and some other parts, because I want to deal with one of these criminal laws and why we need to quit apologizing for them. When you don't have laws that govern sexual purity and the sexual relationships within a culture, the first, you go back in the scriptures and you look, you read Exodus, you read Judges, you read Chronicles, you read Kings, read the New Testament. And from a cultural perspective, the first thing that happens when you start breaking down a culture is that the government of sexual purities or sexual drives, sexual, go out the window. Mm-hmm. That is the first assault. And the reason that is so important is this. Okay.
22.
Yes, ma'am.
If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel.
Okay, someone please turn to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10.
What?
Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Now, understanding this verse that she just read is really important in a story that happened in Jesus Christ's life. Somebody got it? Leviticus 20:10.
And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death.
Okay. So we have another death penalty case, don't we? And in the death penalty case, what is involved here is the family union. Again, notice the protection put around it. Adulterers and adulteresses, notice what parties are involved. There's two of them, isn't it? We caught this woman in the very act. By herself. Right? Well, if that's true, this law doesn't apply, does it? But I find it remarkable of her capacity to commit adultery by herself. That is an incredible performance. Okay? We know what the deal was. Okay? So, God is demanding the purity of his basic institution, the family. All right, continue on.
If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto her husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then he shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and he shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife. So thou shalt put away evil from among you.
Okay, so here we have another case. And again, we go back to the family unit, don't we? And you're going to see as we go through these criminal laws, in God's economy, treason in the scriptures is against the family. And it's always interesting to me when you're talking with people about predestination. And I always love to ask them this question. Well, all men believe in predestination. They just, the only debate is who does it. That's all. So when I talk to them, I said, well, how did you figure out who you wanted to marry? And they'll tell me the story of how they wanted to marry. And I said, so you don't have a problem with you picking out your bride, but you have a serious problem with Christ picking out his. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, they'll think about it for a minute. And most of them don't like that, but the point is obvious. Okay, so we have a damsel, she's betrothed unto a husband. That, now, in that culture, it would be similar to what we would call an engagement. She's considered married. Okay? And a man finds her, and he lies with her. Now, you can only assume one of two things here. Either she was a willing participant, okay, or she refused to do what God told her to do, which then made her complicit in the crime. This law has some very specific applications to stuff going on here in Alabama. Okay? So, this is called evil, not indiscretions. They didn't have an affair. What they did was evil. Go ahead.
But if a man find or betray the damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her.
All right, so here we have another case. This damsel's in the field. Now there's an interesting statement in this one that wasn't in the other one, isn't it? And force her. What are we talking about here? Talking about rape. Okay. And notice there, the man only that raped her, he dies. But the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel did what? She cried out, and there was none to save her. Now let me ask you a question. Does this scripture have application to a woman who was forcibly raped and a child was conceived? It does, doesn't it? Okay, in this sense. If she was forcibly raped and there was none to save her, okay, we should be very careful as Christians to treat that woman with the dignity of an innocent individual. Because God says that's the case. But what about the child? We can give some very strong counsel. And if you've never dealt with that situation, it can be very difficult. But I've had the privilege of knowing some young women who were in fact raped, forcibly raped. And a child was conceived in rape, and they kept the baby. And what a magnificent, magnificent story of grace I've been able to hear. So let's go ahead, verse 28.
If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor discover his father's sister.
All right, let's look at verse 29. Now here a guy finds this girl, she's not betrothed, which means she's not pledged to be married. And he lays hold on her and he lies with her and they be found. Now that has to do with seduction. Okay? Then on the man, he has to pay 50 shekels of silver, which is a huge sum of money, to the damsel's father. That's security. And she shall be his wife. Because he has humbled her, and he may not put her away all his days. Now, what if this was the case with our law today? Because I can tell you that in my high... Yes, ma'am.
I'm just thinking 30, 50, and definitely before that, years ago, if a couple fornicated, if she got pregnant, the common response was a shotgun wedding, or they'll get married and people say, well, he did the right thing. You know, yeah, they sinned, but he did the right thing because he married her. You know?
Yes.
And nowadays, it's totally unheard of. It's not even considered that, you know, okay, she's pregnant before marriage, and so therefore they should get married. Now it's totally unnecessary in today's culture.
Yes. Well, think about this now. Let's walk through this from our minds. Because, listen, all of us are going to run into situations in our families and where we need to give people counsel. It's important that we understand how this works. Young men like you in our culture are taught how to put notches on their sexual guns. How many women can I conquer? Okay? There's a politician in Ohio running for an elected office who said, I want to save my opponents from trouble. I've slept with 50 beautiful women. Okay? And he said the first one was like a brunette and the last one was blonde or something like that. Okay? And I was just thinking, oh, if I were a judge, he would be a broke man tomorrow morning. Because he said, you know, I'm just putting it out there. But now this happens all the time. But notice here where God directs the responsibility to. She was complicit. But here's the beauty of this thing. Not only can he not put her away, guess what? She shall be his wife for how long? Yeah. She can't eat. Because she was complicit in the violation of God's law. But here, again, we see the onus put on the man to assume before marriage responsible headship. That's always the case.
Is there a place in Scripture where the father is given the ability to not allow them to marry?
Yes. And when we get to that section, you'll see why. Okay? And that's because the guy's a ne'er-do-well. Mm-hmm. And his daughter got seduced, and the guy still has to pay the money. Okay? And then we see in 30, man shall not take his father's wife nor discover his father's skirt. If you look at Leviticus 18 and 8, someone flip over there. We're going to go back now and read Leviticus 18. But 18 and 8 will tie us with that scripture. Who has that?
The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness.
Okay. So this scripture ties in with what we saw over in Deuteronomy. And again, God is protecting what? The integrity of the family. All right, so let's start at chapter 18, verse 1, and we're going to go through these things. And let me tell you what my hope is here, is that I want to encourage you, as I've shared with you, all the young people who come through our course are required to make their own copy of the law. They have to handwrite it out. But doesn't this make so much sense once you start thinking about it? We're just so unacquainted with God's law. But this makes all the sense in the world if what we want to do is honor the integrity that God honors. If we don't want to honor the integrity that God honors, then, okay, well, we've got a different standard. And so, 18, verse 1.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances.
All right, hold up. Neither shall ye do what?
Walk in their ordinances.
What do we mean by ordinances?
Laws.
Laws. Law is an expression of sovereignty. Okay? Well.
Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. The nakedness of thy son's daughter or of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister, she is thy father's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, she is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother. Thou shalt not approach to his wife. She is thine aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. She is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. For they are her near kinswoman. It is wickedness. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. Also thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness, as long as she is put apart for her uncleanness.
All right, let's stop right there now. Here, you know, historically, we can see where the Christian influence historically has come. For instance, we had laws on the books forbidding marriage between certain, what we call consanguinity, okay, between certain members of the family. This is where it came from, right? And it was designed to protect, again, the integrity of the family. You don't uncover your father's negatives, your mother's negative, your aunts, your sisters. This law has particular reference to incest. Some of you may be familiar with the case that is presently going on, where we had a man that impregnated his 13-year-old daughter. And, this is becoming more and more common. We need to be able to speak to this stuff. Your daughter-in-laws, your son-in-laws, how many of you have ever heard of Hillsdale College? Okay. Are you aware that the president of Hillsdale College carried on an adulterous affair with his daughter-in-law for years after she married his son? And finally, the guilt of it was so much, she took her own life and left a note exposing it. Otherwise, had she not done so, he probably would have kept it covered up. But he resigned from his position. Can you imagine what horribleness it would be to have to live in an arrangement like that, where you are committing adultery with your daughter-in-law or with your son-in-law, and family function depends, grandchildren? How horrible that would be. All right, well, let's go further. And again, as you read these things and you write them out, what you see, remember the Lord says to us in the 10, this is a part of the 10th commandment, application of the 10th commandment. Yes.
Does this apply to, I guess, my brothers and sisters or step brothers and sisters? Like if a man has a son and marries a woman that has a daughter and they're not really any kin?
Well, they are now.
By marriage?
Mm-hmm.
So, in other words, stepchildren should not marry each other?
That's correct, because they came from one of the parents.
Okay.
Yes. In fact, that's the whole point. Emphasis of verse 9 and verse 11.
That's what I thought.
Yeah. Again, see, this is one of the beauties as you begin to write this out and you think on it and you draw it out. It creates such a marvelous picture of how God preserves culture by people walking in God's light. That's way. Let's see, we got down to verse 20, was it? Is that where we are? All right, I'm going to pick up 20.
Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion.
All right. Let's stop here for just a second. The neighbor's wife is adultery. We've already read the penalty for that if they aren't found. Right? So death penalty case. And then we have sodomy in verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's an abomination. And we're going to read again in Leviticus 20, dealing with this. And then bestiality. But again, notice how God, what unit is God protecting here? The family. Okay? Now, can you imagine when sexuality breaks down, what must also be destroyed? The family unit. And then, whether our culture approves of it or not, we are to be the restrainers in a culture. That's what it is. All right, go ahead.
Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep my ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs, which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God.
All right, so here we see the Lord. I mean, we just have this repetition after repetition of sexual license. And notice that the lamb will spew you out. You've defiled it. And you remember the thing that I read our last time together about liberty and freedom? And that those two terms historically center around sexual promiscuity or the license to sin, permission to sin, the liberty to sin, the freedom to sin. And so here what we can say is this, is that God's pronouncements here, and this is criminal conduct that demands the death penalty, bestiality, well, we'll get into that in chapter 20, sodomy demands death penalty. We have people wanting to apologize for that in our day, rather than the fact they would prefer everybody being victimized with the anger of God.
And because the family unit has been torn apart by these crimes, therefore now family, the word itself, must be redefined. Because we don't have real families hardly anymore. So we have to take the pieces of all this destruction and call them families now.
Yes. You have to redefine the term. Okay. So, again, as we read through these things, the thing I hope that you catch is that in crime, we catch God's care for His central unit in a culture. And how we ought to honor what God did in the culture, in the family. This is why, as you go through these, you know, I have done the Proverbs 31 guide thing, haven't I? Here, remember that? The Proverbs 31 man? Why that is so important. Generally, when we think of Proverbs 31, we think of what?
The wife.
The woman. And remarkable, incredible woman. Let's read on with, we're going to skip over to, no, let's read chapter 19. How much time do I have left here? Okay, we got 30 minutes. Let's read chapter 19 and chapter 20. Okay. Where are, who's next, the next reader we have? Okay, chapter 19.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourself molten gods. I am the Lord your God. And if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day ye offer it, and on the morrow, and if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable, it shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned and the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean the vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God.
Let me ask a question. What is the penalty that can be extracted if you don't obey this law? Thou shalt not reap, wholly reap the corners of your field, and thou shalt not glean your vineyard. Thou shalt not gather every grape, but you are to leave them for the poor and the stranger. What's the penalty for this?
Do we have a penalty?
We don't. But now, what is going to happen when people do not voluntarily obey God's law, and you have the poor and you have the stranger?
They'll start stealing.
About that. Our disobedience invites further disobedience. Isn't that amazing? What is it? Anybody say? Somebody wrote this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, you shall be. See, we would argue, well, he shouldn't steal. And God says, precisely. So quit stealing from me. I told you how to plant your fields. And you stole from me.
In a sense, isn't that man who doesn't obey this stealing from the poor?
Oh, absolutely he is. Because this is God's provision. Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
Where did I get to?
Verse 11.
Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither wrong him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night till the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear thy God. I am the Lord. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor.
All right, hold on just a moment. Verse 15. Can somebody think of a New Testament application of that law? If you don't know this law, you won't catch it. On Sunday, when you have a poor man that comes into your assembly, right? And you say, sit back here. And then you have the councilman come in. And you say, sit thou up here. Right? What James was addressing was the application of this law and judgment in the assembly of the saints. So, you know, people who, when they don't know the law of God, I mean, this stuff is all over what we call the New Testament. It's just applied. Okay? Continue on.
Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let the cattle engender with the first kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and wool come upon thee. And whosoever lies carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid, betrothed to a husband, and not at all redeemed, nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged, and they shall not be put to death, because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with a ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he hath done. And the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. And when ye shall come into the land, and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you, it shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall ye use enchantment, nor observe the times. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh of the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom, and the land become full of wickedness. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head, and honor the face of the old man, and fear thy God. I am the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, you shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in middle yard, in weight or in measure, just balances, just weights, a just ephraim, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments, and do them. I am the Lord.
All right. Now we look back at verse 16. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. And what he's talking about there is back in Exodus 23:1, thou shalt not raise a false report, put not thy hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Right? Yes.
Sorry, going all the way back to leaving the corners of your field for the poor?
Yes.
How do we hold to that today?
Okay, what we have to do is we have to extract the principle that all of our produce, our productive endeavors, must have a set aside for the poor. Now in the scripture, what you will discover is that there is a third tithe. There's three tithes in the scripture. The third tithe is collected every third year. It's called the poor tithe, 3 1/3% per year. All right, so what we do in order to accommodate that is we set aside 3 1/3% of our productive income into, we just put it in the envelope. And then it's there, for instance, we have priorities. I could have poor among my family, my faithful family. Okay? I am to do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. Okay? Now, there are people within the Christian community who are poor because of stupidity. They do not need me to help them with that. What they need is the discipline of righteous living. Now, a lot of times people don't really like for you to speak plainly with them about that. But if you don't do that, you're enabling them. Okay? Now, if they're not going to grow up, the time when you should have been an adult, you're still a child. Okay? Then what happens is if you leave them there, if you allow your child for 18 years to remain totally dependent on you, whose fault is that? Yours. But you primarily do it because you want them to be dependent on you. It's what helps you for me. You feel your agenda. God's agenda for our sons and daughters is found in Psalm 144:12. That our sons may be as plants grown up in the youth, and our daughters polished as cornerstones after the similitude of a palace. Early, she ought to have the royal dignity of the daughter of a king, and he ought to move from a plant. You know, if you ever think about this, you know, a plant, when it first starts out, it just sucks life into it, right? But there comes a time when that plant gives life. And the scripture says that our young men ought to be givers of life while they're still very young, which means they can be mature. Okay? So the penalty here for tail-bearing can be very severe, depending on the case. I want to go over to the just weights and measures. Well, let's go to verse 20. This is important. Again, we're dealing with whosoever lieth carnally with a woman, that is a bondmaid. Now, what does that mean? A bondmaid.
She's a slave.
Well, but she's betrothed to a husband. And not at all redeemed, nor freedom given her. She shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. Here this woman, she's a bondmaid. What happened is in her family, remember we talked about people with slave natures, and daddy had a slave nature, and he had to sell himself and his family into slavery in order to meet basic obligations. Daughter was part of the deal. Now, if you remember back a little further, it said, do not prostitute thy daughter. Why do you think men would prostitute their daughters? Money. Okay? He would use his daughter to generate money because of his irresponsibility to be a productive human being. So instead of becoming a bond man, he was a rebellious spirit and prostituted his daughter. All right? But now, in this case, this woman was a bond woman. She was engaged to a husband, and she was under compulsion. Somebody carnally labored with her. Now, God gave recognition. He didn't excuse her because she scourged. But she could have easily been, do you know I kicked your daddy out and your family and your brothers and your sisters, and you'll plow on them. Now, what she should have done was cry wolf. All right? But since she didn't, this is what happened. She was scourged. Okay? And there's penalties that apply to this, severe economic penalties. And there's a whole gathering of God's law that says, well, okay, now what does her husband do? What does her daddy do? That kind of thing. And then we get over to verses 35, and just right before that. Now, it's interesting, when you look at the scriptures, let me encourage you to do something. Look at the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus, and look at it again in Deuteronomy. There's something there that changes. There's a reason it changes. So, it is, you will discover it when you read it. Alright, so this in verses 35, just weights, just hens, just ephads, a meat yard, weights and measures. This had to do with a number of things, like a pound. It's a unit of measurement. Money was measured like in shekels and so forth. We had that standard here in our country. And the idea was that you had an objective standard by which you could measure honesty in a culture. Okay? So we didn't cheat one another. We had an objective standard. If you decided to be a thief or you decided to steal, there was a way to hold you accountable for this. Okay? Now, what's interesting is how this law applies. If you've never done this, go down to the grocery store and look at some things, because we have a fiat currency that's inflationary. So, I don't have any dogs except the stuffed ones. They're easy to feed. But if you go down and you look at the 50-pound bag of dog food, it's no longer 50 pounds. Exactly the same packaging, but now it's 46 pounds. All right? I've seen the same thing happen with potato chips, soups, you name it. Okay? Why are they doing that?
Because the value of the dollar is going down.
No. The value of the dollar only gave them a reason. They did it because in their hearts, they're thieves. Okay?
They want to deceive.
That is exactly it. Whereas this scripture, see, this is what we need to understand. This scripture was intended for Joshua and I to have an honest measurement between us, so that we could say, this is 5 pounds, this is 2 buckets, this is, you know, 128 ounces, so that we can confidently and with integrity deal one with another as brothers.
But if it's clearly marked 46 pounds now, then isn't it incumbent upon me as the consumer?
That argument can be made, right? But why was the packaging not changed?
Guile involved.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, it still doesn't relieve you of being responsible not to be taken advantage of. Just know it's like, have you seen my children in Haiti? And they're hungry. I bet you eat 3 times a day. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, same thing, same kind of a concept. But what we need to recognize here is I'm not going to participate in that. Because I want my neighbor, my friends, my brothers, my sisters, even the strangers that dwell among me, among us, I want them to know that I deal with integrity. And if we refuse to do that, what happens is we raise it around us. Okay?
Probably to be more straightforwardly honest, they should have kept the 50 pounds and raised the price.
Right.
Then would there have been no deception at all involved?
Now, why didn't they do that?
They don't want to think
it's Well, they figure that the movement of their product is based on price, right? And if I raise the price, what's going to happen to the movement of my product? Mm-hmm. It's going to slow down. Okay? So instead of raising the price, I lower the amount. Now, I've actually sat in some of these meetings and heard these discussions. And I'm like, hold it. And you pull out the manual. I said, I have a consumer's manual here. And I pull out my Bible, and they're like, I don't know. All right, how much time do we have left? Okay, we probably have enough time. Let's read on through chapter 20. Are you starting to get a grasp here of God's care and concern for culture? A lot of times when we read these laws, we don't understand, we don't put them in the context of what they mean for us. But it's such a beautiful culture that God... We're not talking about utopia here. Okay, you have bestiality. Why did God address bestiality? Because he figured it was going to have to be dealt with, right? Or sodomy, it was going to have to be dealt with. All right, so let's go ahead to chapter 20.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Again thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Whosoever be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Moloch, and he shall surely be put to death, the people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Moloch to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do any ways hide their eyes from the man, when he giveth of his seed to Moloch, and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut him off, and all that go a-whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people.
All right, hold on just a second. You'll notice that? Knowledge exists within the culture, right? And it says here, if the people of the land do in any ways hide their eyes from the man, which he, when he giveth of his seed unto Moab, and kill him not, they don't bring charges against him. God says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to set my face against all you people. Why? You are exactly right. We become accomplices in his deed. Okay? Now, this is what makes, like, these boys sitting on the Supreme Court. See, they don't realize, nor do they care, they neither fear God nor man, that they have stirred the anger of God. But this is also true with us. Let's go ahead.
And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits, and after wizards that go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul, and will cut him off from among his people. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. I'm sorry, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctifieth you. For every one that curseth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And the man that lieth with his father's wife, that uncovereth his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if the man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion, their blood shall be upon them. If a man also lie with a mankind as lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. And if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness, they shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you. And if a man lie with the beast, he shall surely be put to death, and he shall slay the beast. And if a woman approach unto any beast, and lie down thereunto, shall kill the woman and the beast, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. And if a man shall take his sister and his father's daughter or his mother's daughter and see her nakedness, and she see his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off from the sight of their people. He hath uncovered his sister's nakedness, he shall bear his iniquity. And if a man shall lie with a woman having her sickness, and shall uncover her nakedness, he hath discovered her fountain, and she hath uncovered the fountain of her blood, and both of them shall be cut off from among their people. And there shall not uncover the nakedness of the mother's sister, nor of the father's sister, for he uncovereth his near kin, they shall bear their iniquity. And if the man shall lie with his uncle's wife, he hath uncovered his uncle's nakedness, they shall bear their sin, they shall die childless. And if a man shall take his brother's wife, and it is an unclean thing, he hath uncovered his brother's nakedness, they shall be childless. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, and that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out, and ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they have committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them.
All right, let's hold there. Now here we see again, God deals with these things in relationship to the family, in terms of criminal law. What is criminal? And isn't it interesting how so many of the criminal statutes deal with sexuality? That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, you can't read through this without saying, boy, he had a really high interest in sexuality and how it's governed and how it's regulated. Yeah. And then we go down to, I'm going to go down to verse 27 and finish it up there. A man also, or a woman that hath a familiar spirit, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them. And so here, you need to go on through 21. But we have this, and I think probably what we're going to try to do is bring my charts, and we'll do two of our classes in the spring on us drawing out and developing the application of these things in a culture. What I wanted to do this evening was to give you an idea of what God just abominates. He hates it. And when he hates something like that, he punishes it. And this is why crime in the family unit is so vital. Because without God protecting the entity. Now, why does he protect the sexual relationship so heavily?
Because it's a picture of the gospel of Christ and the church.
It is a picture. But there's another reason why God does that. The propagation of the race. God does. He protects the integrity of the family unit because you are to raise up godly seed unto the Lord. Now, remember what the scriptures we just read, what happens when you have such a disregard for children that you're willing to sacrifice them to Moloch. God takes the giving of children extremely serious. I mean, when you look the laws up in dealing with children and what you're supposed to do, once we go through what God says about children in this part of the law, you'll never look at Deuteronomy 6 again in the same light. Nor will you look at Ephesians 5 in the same light when the Lord says, Tim Yarborough, you are not to raise your children in such a way that you cause them to become exasperated. You are to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now there's a reason for that. Today in our culture, we say that children belong to the family. The state claims that the children belong to them. We're both wrong. Children are with the family, but they belong to the Lord. They're mine. He calls it. And we are to raise them as stewards for the cause of Christ. Of course, the state claiming to be God. It makes perfectly good sense from a logical perspective that they would tend to claim the children. This is the problem with education. Education is a testimony of sovereignty. And this is what my neighbors miss. They don't get it. All right, so we have looked at a little bit of God's law involving criminal conduct. And you see that there's great protection here that God gives us in regards to the family unit crime. So I want to encourage you to do this. And that is to go through and to make copies, handwritten copies of Exodus, Leviticus, Exodus, and Deuteronomy. Because when you go through them, stop. If you don't know what something means, stop. I have people ask me all the time about books I should read and that kind of stuff. There is no substitute for the Word of God. I'm thankful for our brothers that have written books. But what we need is acquaintanceship with this book. So,
have you seen the Reformation Heritage books called the Journals?
I have heard of that.
I've got the Deuteronomy and I'm copying it out right now. And it's just little black books for each book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And it's got the scriptures that you're to write on those particular pages. Mm-hmm. It's every single scripture in there. And it's just real handy. And then when you're finished, you put them on your shelf and you've got them written out. You can take it out, and there it is. So it's just not like a notebook.
I have heard, I haven't seen it. Better
hardback.
Yeah, hardback.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I use 3-ring binders, maybe because I'm cheap. I don't know.
Probably is.
Yeah. But I want to, just very quick, I want to share some books with you. Obviously, Rush Dooney's Institutes, and for those of you that may be interested, this is the time of year.